I went to seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And one of the cool things about the city is some local businesses have poured money back into the city, and so much of the stuff that happens in St. Louis is actually free. For instance, they have a fabulous zoo at the city, and it's free and open to the public. And because of this, the zoo kind of became one of the forms of entertainment for us broke seminarian students who didn't have any money and liked to have fun, so we took advantage of things like this. And so if it was a nice day and we needed a break from studying, we would go over to the zoo and walk around a bit. But I noticed something interesting that started to happen. The zoo started to get a little boring. And what I mean by that is, you know, usually a zoo is a pretty expensive outing, so if you go, it's a special event. It's a big deal, so to speak. But when it's free and you can just kind of come and go as you please and slip in and slip out whenever you feel like it, the novelty wears off a bit. And, you know, seeing these creatures, lions and such, just kind of ceases to be a big deal. And what happens when the whole experience is demystified, you really start noticing how sad this whole ordeal is. You have these majestic creatures, and they're just caged up, just kind of sitting around for tourists to take pictures of them. I always found they have this gorilla house at the St. Louis Zoo. I always found the gorillas and their existence to be particularly depressing. It's this house, which is just a big room made up to look like kind of a faux cave type of deal with a glass wall. And they just throw a bunch of gorillas in there and they just kind of sit there with nothing to do and endure the kids banging on their glass all day. And this is a gorilla. They should be tearing that poor kid's limbs off. And they're just sitting there while kids tease them. Gorillas are not meant to be domesticated. Poodles are meant to be domesticated. Gorillas are not meant to be caged up and domesticated. And it's sad to see something so mighty and so powerful and so majestic as a lion or a gorilla to be tamed. Our passage today is a sad picture, a very similar picture, honestly. Perhaps more than any other passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's sad to watch. It's difficult to watch. And the reason why is we see a domesticated Jesus. We see a caged up Jesus. We have spent Mark 4 and Mark 5 marveling at the majesty of this man. And he has been majestic, calming a raging storm, a legion of demons bowing down before him and begging for mercy, raising the dead body of a little girl last week. It's the supremacy, the power, the authority, the glory of this man has been breathtaking to see. But here in chapter 6, the lion is caged. What's been wild and terrifying and glorious in chapter 6 becomes boring. And literally, his power is restrained and contained. Now, what could possibly do this to our mighty King Jesus? Well, the answer that we're going to see is very disturbing. And the reason why it's so disturbing is because it's something we, in our context in particular, are very familiar with. What we're going to see in this text is dangerous. And what makes it even more dangerous is that every single person in this room can relate to it. So this is a serious passage, a dangerous passage, and I think we would be wise to give it our full attention. So here's how I intend to come at the text. First, I just want to identify the problem. And then secondly, I want to look at the consequences of the problem. And then thirdly, I want to talk about solutions to the problem. So I'm basically going to ask three questions of the text. What is the problem? What are the consequences? What can we do about it? So let's start with the problem itself. Verse 1, he went away from there. There's chapter 5 where he's healed the woman and raised the little girl who had died. He went away from there and he came to, and this is important, he came to his hometown. He's gone home. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So through two verses of chapter 6, everything seems pretty typical for Jesus. This is kind of the normal pattern. He walks into town, and he begins to preach in the synagogues. People are amazed. But then something fascinating happens verse 3. Something fascinating happens. The whole thing gets derailed. They say, "Wait, is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" So just as Jesus is about to win over the village, a stumbling block rises up, and the stumbling block is familiarity. "Wait a minute, isn't that the carpenter? Isn't that Mary's son who's talking to us? I remember him playing in the streets. He built a chair for me. Isn't that a big deal? That's just Jesus." It's like me wandering around the zoo for the 100th time. "Oh yeah, there's a lion, there's a gorilla, yawn. Seen it, not a big deal." That's how he's being received in his hometown by those who know him best. "Yeah, we've seen Jesus before. We've known him for 30 years. He's not that big of a deal." Now, this is a huge problem, and one that Jesus laments right away. Verse 4, he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." He's saying, "I've been revered everywhere. I've been honored everywhere, except among those who know me best. They're used to Jesus. And it's this familiarity that stands in the way of them seeing Jesus for whom he truly is." And that's a deadly, serious condition. He's too normal to be glorious, is the point of the passage. Jesus has been domesticated. Now look at verse 5. This is a fascinating verse. It's a lot of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospels that don't make the canon, didn't make the canon, they're written at a later date, spurious. A lot of those were written to correct some of what people perceived as problems with the Gospels that we do have. And this is one of them. This verse isn't in those Gospels. They take it out of this story. Because look at how crazy it is. Verse 5. This is the one who calmed the storm. He could do no mighty works there. He couldn't do anything except laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The Greek is as strong as the translation I just read. Mighty Jesus could do no mighty works except a few token healings. What in the world has happened? This domestication of Jesus is the greatest enemy to the power and work of Jesus Christ. Greater than storms, greater than demons, greater even than death. Those things were nothing for him. And to be perfectly honest with you, what I just said should terrify all of us, though it probably didn't. Here's why. Our context in particular, our cultural context in particular, needs to heed the warning of this passage. Why? Because we're so familiar with Jesus. If Jesus had a home now in the world today, the age that we live in, if Jesus had a home anywhere, would it not be the evangelical church of the Bible Belt where we happen to find ourselves? We grow up in church. We learn Bible studies from birth. We thank Jesus before meals. Even those who don't know him still thank him before meals. It's such a cultural habit. We say prayers to him before bed. I mean, it's just so much Jesus. Sunday school classes, youth group, Bible studies, K-Love radio. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Now, viewing things through the lens of this text, that means we could be in grave danger. Because ironically, what the passage is teaching us is that those most familiar with Jesus are often most likely to reject Jesus. Nothing is more dangerous than nominal, lukewarm, numbed out Christianity. Nothing. Nothing is scarier than the condition that is overly familiar with Jesus and gets bored with Jesus. And I want us to see how dangerous this is. I've kind of diagnosed the problem. That's the problem. Now I want us to see the consequences of the problem, and they're in our text. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Not his sisters here with us? All right, last phrase. And they took offense at him. What happened is the familiarity gives way to offense. And it's really not hard to understand why that's so. It's not hard to picture this and make the connection. Imagine yourself watching a young man grow up. Perhaps he's your peer. Perhaps he's one of your friends. Seeing him as the neighborhood kid who's running up and down the street. And then him growing up and then turning around and saying to you one day, "Hey, repent and bow down to me as Lord and Savior. Worship me as God." I think that would be pretty offensive. It's one thing for him to show up in a village where nobody knows him, which is what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. To show up in a village where nobody knows him, to demonstrate how powerful he is, to demonstrate his authority, to demonstrate his grace and mercy and love, and then to call on people to repent and follow him. They can get behind that. They can get behind that. They don't have the past history. They don't have the baggage. All they know is what they just saw, and they just saw him raise the dead. Oh, I'll follow him. But the moment he tries to establish authority and make demands and call for repentance, which is what he was doing in the synagogues, he went home, he went to the synagogue, and he started preaching. And we can only assume he's preaching there like he preaches everywhere. Repent and follow me. The moment he starts doing that toward those who know him well, that's more difficult to accept. And again, the applications to our world and our context is obvious. When you preach Jesus into a context, ask anybody who is a zealous evangelist or speak to a missionary. When you preach Jesus into a context that doesn't have a category for Jesus, has never heard of him, radical allegiance only seems natural to them. I mean, when you bring a message that God became man, and then he died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, and then he rose from the dead, and he is going to return to judge the living and the dead. You bring that message to somebody, their natural thought is, well, if I'm going to accept that, that deserves my total allegiance. I got to give my life away to that. But when you live in a context where those truths that I just said are just kind of normal, where we hear songs about God becoming man over the speakers of department stores during the busiest shopping time of the year, where his atoning cross is so familiar that it's our jewelry, where his resurrection from the dead has morphed into some trivial day of pastels and chocolate bunnies, when these powerful, strong truths have been domesticated, and then Jesus said, repent, bow down, follow me, cast yourself wholly upon me. It feels like our nursery rhymes telling us to bow down. We say what they say. Who do you think you are, Jesus? I know you. You're not that big of a deal. So an unimpressive, domesticated, and boring Jesus has no right at all to then make claims on your life. So to those who are overly familiar with Jesus, his demands, they're just not lovely. They're offensive. They're not powerful. They're silly. They come across as silly. They're not life-giving. They're inconvenient. And there, that problem in this text, I would say, is the stumbling block to Christianity within our culture. This is the problem. If you could put your finger on the problem in the American church, it's this. The struggle of Christianity in our culture is cultural Christianity. And I'm telling you, it's a big problem. And I want you to see just how dangerous this is. Verse 6, it says this: he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, that's the only time. There are other times in the gospel where it says Jesus marveled at their faith. When somebody comes to him in just total desperation and hoping and pleading and loving and longing after Jesus, we're told that he marvels at their faith. This is the only time where the opposite happens. He marvels at their unbelief. He marvels. He's astounded by their rejection. He's astounded that they could know him so well, know so much about him, and yet not believe. They are the people. They're his people, his home, his friends, very familiar. Those most familiar with him are the very ones refusing to believe in him. And then it gets really sad. That last phrase of the passage, which kind of, when you read it, and when I read it this morning, kind of seemed off, like it kind of felt like it doesn't really connect with the story, is actually the conclusion of the matter. He marvels at their unbelief, and then it just kind of moves on. It says, and he went about among the villages teaching. You know what that's saying? Jesus moved on. Okay. You don't want me? Hardened heart? Don't want to accept my claims? I'm going to go on to villages that want me. Now think about how significant that is after what we've seen over the past month or so. We've seen him look at a raging storm and knock back down from that, overcome it. We've seen him stand and stare down a demoniac and knock back down. We've seen him stand over the corpse of a little girl and refuse to back down. But in the face of his domestication and patronizing, belittling, and nominal, lukewarm familiarity, in the face of that opposition, he leaves town. And he leaves them in their unbelief. This condition is so offensive, so ugly, so insulting, that in judgment, he moves on. Do you know how scary that is for us? When the storm's raging, he won't leave. When the legion of demons rises up, he won't leave. When a girl has died, he won't leave. But when confronted with lukewarm hardness, he leaves. Now that's our greatest nightmare. That Jesus would have enough of us and move on. And that's the warning of the text. He will not endure nominal familiarity forever. He will not be patronized and belittled forever. The ultimate consequence of this condition is that the time will come when Jesus leaves us alone. Now, hopefully that has cut us to the heart. Let's look now at what we can do about it. That's the condition. That's the consequences. Okay, what do we do? And the reason why I ask that question is because it's a tough one to answer, right? What are we supposed to do? Get less familiar with Jesus? Is being familiar with Jesus a bad thing? Is going to church and Sunday school and growing up in a Christian family, is that a bad thing? Don't we want a Christian environment? Of course we do. In fact, I would say that the way to avoid what happens in our text is more Jesus, more familiarity. But here's the point. We just need to make sure that the Jesus we are getting to know is the true Jesus. Their problem in the text was not that they were too familiar with Jesus. You can't ever get too familiar with Jesus. Their problem is they were too familiar with a wrong view of Jesus. They needed to unlearn what they had always thought of Jesus and get to know the real true Jesus. Again, verse 3, they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Answer the question. No, that's not him. I mean, it is him. Yes, he is those things, but that's such a small part of who this man is. Yes, he's a carpenter. He also happens to be the Son of God incarnate. He also is the radiance of God's glory. He also is the exact representation of his nature. He also is spotless, pure righteousness embodied. He also is the crucified Savior. He also is the resurrected Lord. He also is the soon-to-return judge. He's not just a carpenter. And they need to see him as such. They needed to get familiar with the true Jesus, and so do we. I'll illustrate it like this. So one day, my friend and I were taking a break from studying, and we decided to head over to the zoo again. And like I said, at this point, we had just kind of become bored with the whole thing. So we had this idea. We went to that gorilla house, and we tried to provoke the gorillas. And we knew banging on the glass wouldn't do it because everyone did that, and they were kind of used to that. So this is what we did. This is our plan. We truly did this. We got right up next to the glass, and we stared down the alpha male, and we just tried to look really big and mean. And then we just kind of said, we're not going anywhere. We're not breaking eye contact or even move until something goes down here. And so we stood there, staring at him. And we could tell he was kind of starting to get a little upset with this, you know, threat. You could tell he felt like his dominance was being threatened or something like that. And so what happens is it turned into this power standoff between us and the gorilla, and we weren't backing down, especially since there was a glass wall between us. And all of a sudden, this happened. All of a sudden, this docile, domesticated, pitiful vision of a gorilla did his gorilla thing. He charged us, and he lowered his shoulder into the glass. And when that didn't work, thank heavens that didn't work, when that didn't work, he literally starts banging on the glass and roaring. Did you know gorillas roar? They roar. I saw their teeth. Have you ever seen gorilla teeth? It's terrifying. So this thing is sitting here banging on the glass, trying to get through and tear us apart. I kid you not, families and kids were screaming and sprinting for the exit. And my friend and me, we turned to each other and said at the exact same time, that was awesome. And the rest of my time in seminary, I'm not making the rest of my time in seminary, whenever we got bored, we would just go to the zoo and mess with the gorilla. You can't get bored with a gorilla who's being a real gorilla. The cure to over-familiarity with the domesticated by culture caricature of Jesus is to stare him down until you see the true Jesus. You need to see him roar in all of his glory. An unconstrained, uninhibited, wild, untamed Savior is what we in the nominal church world are desperate to know. And when I say no, I mean no. Like, no, like the Bible talks about knowledge, not like we think of knowledge. I'm not talking mere conceptualization. I'm not talking about catechism answers. I'm talking know the truth so that it pierces us to the core. You need to know Jesus. Let me give you a vision of the Jesus you need to know. You need to know the Jesus who literally said a word and galaxies sprang into existence. And if he were to stop talking, he is the creator and sustainer, the upholder of the universe. So if he slipped up for a moment, everything would cease to exist. That's how powerful this man is. He's sustaining everything as we speak. You need to know the Jesus who is so madly in love with his people, so smitten, that he would literally forsake the riches and glories of heaven and tear through the boundaries of space and time to come after you. He must have you. He has to have his people. And so he comes to be one of us, to rescue us. You need to know that Jesus, who routinely performed acts of miraculous power, those children's stories happened. He walked on water. He raised the dead. Those aren't fairy tales. It happened. You need to know the Jesus who became your sin. Listen, I know you've got filth, wretchedness and shame. Quit pretending, admit it. And then see Jesus as the one who would take it. And he took mine as well, and mine's ugly. The righteous for the unrighteous, the clean for the unclean. He took it, not in some ethereal sense. He intimately bore, knew the rotten foulness of our sins, and with his broad shoulders carried the sins of the world to stand before divine justice. And he said, "Do what you want with me. I would rather it happen to me than my people." You need to know the Jesus who broke through the bounds of death and made a mockery of the grave. And in so doing, forever vindicated his name. Because he is risen, everything he said is true. Because he is risen, everything he did, including the cross, worked. On Easter morning, he displayed once and for all that he is the one true God. Period. And all other gods are merely pitiful inventions of man. Jesus is God, nobody else. You need to know the Jesus who will soon return in the fullness of his glory and majesty. And what has been veiled and hinted at, what we dream about in the scriptures, will be manifested before our eyes. And not a creature on earth will be left standing. His glory will bring us all to our knees, either in joyful admiration to receive our salvation forever, or in fear and trembling to receive damnation. But either way, every knee is going to bow to this Jesus. You need to know the Jesus who will make all things new and all sadness become untrue. Who will create a new heavens and a new earth and a perfect existence. And we will be with him forever, our object of joy and delight forever. And we will worship him for all eternity, and we will never, ever, ever get bored with him, because it will be impossible to get bored with Jesus. That is the Jesus we need to know. Not some cultural caricature of Jesus, the true Jesus. We need to get overly familiar with. That's the Jesus your children need to know, parents. I know a direct application for every parent in this room, whether your kids are grown up or you're just starting this parenting thing. The direct application where our hearts run to is our children. When we talk about being overly familiar with Jesus and living in an environment where all they know is Jesus, and the fear of getting bored with Jesus, and the threat of Jesus leaving behind lukewarm, nominal faith, our thoughts immediately go to our children. Have I raised them like that? Am I raising them like that? And some of you have wayward children as we speak, and you fear that what I have said this morning perfectly diagnoses the problem. They grew up in church, they were in Sunday school, this is all they knew, and now they're bored, or they've rejected him. Some of you here are in the heat of parenting, and you hear this, and you're scared to death that this will be your kids. Your children need to know Jesus like this, and you are the ones to show him as glorious. You need to show them Jesus in his rawest, wild, uninhibited form. You need to repent before them. You need to not hide your sin, but expose your sin so that your sin can be an occasion for Jesus to look awesome. You need to tell your children, this is how bad it is, and I'm so thankful that I have a Savior who can save me of this. You need to let them see Him as a Savior who is literally changing your life. They will be impressed by a Jesus that transforms their angry dad into a dad who is tender. That will impress them. They will be impressed by a Jesus who changes their dad, whose only obsession is career and money, and he becomes obsessed with his family and children. That will impress them. They will be impressed by a Jesus who transforms their mom from an anxious mess into this person of just utter peace. They'll be impressed by that Jesus. They'll love that Jesus. Let them see Jesus as you struggle with Him in prayer, as you rise early in the morning to meet Him in the Word. Let them see Him as the Jesus whom you are willing to sacrifice for. You're willing to lead your family into sacrifice for. Costly sacrifice. The Jesus who owns your finances. The Jesus who owns your time. So that there's just no doubt in their mind that Jesus is preeminent. He is your greatest passion and desire. They may not be excited about their Sunday school Jesus, but the Jesus who is alive and active and transformative in their parents' life will captivate them. If that hasn't been the case, okay. Jesus is also filled with endless second chances. Repent. Repent before them. Say, I'm sorry. I've brought you in the church, but you've never seen Jesus do anything to me. And I'm sorry. Now, I would like to go on a journey to discover Jesus in all of His glory. Will you join me? I can go on and on with the applications, but I need to close. What does nominal, lukewarm American Christianity need? Our domesticated Jesus needs to be uncaged. We must repent of our overfamiliarity with a Jesus who is truly not the true Jesus, and we need to get to know the true Jesus in all of His glory and all of His majesty. We must be what John Owen says here at the front of your bulletin. He wrote a wonderful work, just it's all about the glory of Christ. That's the title, The Glory of Christ. This needs to be our heartbeat. Oh, to behold the glory of Christ. Herein would I live, herein would I die, herein would I dwell in my thoughts and affections until all things below become to me as dead and deformed things, no way suitable for my affectionate embrace. Let us live in constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. Indeed, let us live that way. We're going to sing a song that's